Well, today is the third and final part in our series, Feelings and Faith. We've been exploring the role of emotions in our faith and in our lives. And the title of this third message is Aligned Emotions. Aligned Emotions. And we're going to talk about aligning our emotions with truth. Week one, we looked at the God of holy emotions and how God feels, and he feels perfectly, and he never gets out of control on his feelings, and his feelings aren't dependent on other things, and he has these holy feelings of compassion and love and indignation, and he can be grieved, and then he asks us to take on his holy emotions, which means we have to say yes to some emotions and say no to other emotions. So scripture actually directly commands our emotions. It tells us to take on peace. It tells us to be filled with joy. And then it warns us against anxiety. It warns us against fear. Week two, last week, we talked about what happened to our emotions at the fall and why it's so hard for us to actually take on peace and say no to anger, because through Adam's disobedience, sin was introduced into the world, and that sin spread to all man so that every part of us was corrupted. Not meaning that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but meaning that our mind didn't escape the corruption that he passed on, our will didn't escape the corruption that he passed on, and neither did our emotions. And so even at our very best, we're a mixture. There is some good in us because we're created in God's image, and yet our emotions have been corrupted and they need to be renewed into the perfect image of God. And Christ came, and Christ was that perfect image. And when we look at him, we can see what a perfect image looks like. And he made it possible through his work on the cross for the image in us to begin to be progressively renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And there's a day coming, it's a future day, but when that image will be completely restored to absolute perfection, and that's when Christ returns. But in the meantime, we're on this path of progressing, and so that's where we're going to talk today about what's it look like to participate with the work of the Holy Spirit and cooperate as he sanctifies our emotions, as he helps our emotions to look more and more like Christ. And the title of today is Aligned Emotions, because the goal is for us to align our emotions with truth. And when our emotions are aligned with truth, they're very powerful. And we can run with them, and there's a certain extent to which our emotions are actually a marker that let us know if we are aligned with truth or not. Because we can know something in our head and not be feeling it and living it in our heart. And so emotions serve somewhat like a thermometer at times to let us know exactly is that our internal temperature fully aligned with who God is? Or are our emotions cold and hard, and it reveals that we know something in our head, but there's a difference between knowing a truth in your head and having it permeate all of who you are. And so today, we are going to go into the book of Lamentations, and we're going to look at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 17 through 25. And we could have looked at a whole survey of scriptures to see how truth and emotions end up getting aligned, but I thought we would look in at just one. We're going to look in at one author and some of the advice that we see how, in a very tragic situation, how he began to align his emotions with truth. And then we'll learn from him. And this doesn't only work in tragedy. We're just looking at a tragic situation, and if it works even in this desperate of a situation, how much more so is it going to work in the other situations in our life? But before we jump into our text, I'd like to just give a little bit of background on Lamentations. We don't know who the author is of Lamentations. Some think it may be Jeremiah, because it was written by someone who clearly saw the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and we know that Jeremiah was alive during that time, and there's some consistency between the book of Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah, and later tradition attributes the book to Jeremiah, so that the Septuagint actually says right in it, this was written by Jeremiah, and that's why in your Bibles, book of Jeremiah. There's also a number of reasons to doubt that he wrote it. And so, just to be kind of on the safe side, we really don't know who wrote this. It seems like a one author, even though it's a collection of across. It seems most likely that one individual who saw with his eye Jerusalem wrote this book. And the series of laments. A series of laments. And we don't really have laments today. Probably our closest thing to it would be some really bluesy, soulful, depressed music, or maybe some of the African-American spirituals that were written in a time of great struggle. And then there was a kind of the spiritual, or in this case, the lament, would enable the community together to process some of that grief and to give voice to some of the difficulty that they were experiencing. And so a lament was used in the ancient world to express grief and to express sorrow, and it was often used at funerals. In this case, it wasn't the funeral of a person, but you could be said this lamentations was a lament. It was for the funeral of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been destroyed and Israel basically was no more. And so the book is in a time of great tragedy. So we're going to look at a text. I'd actually like to read the text, and then we'll begin to work our way through some of the truths in this text. So picking it up in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 17, we read this. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Basically, in these verses, the writer is inviting the community of Jews into a process that he himself is modeling. And so the sentence that I've given us to summarize what he's saying to this Jewish community is the sentence that we're going to unpack today. And I think he's saying this: in tragedy, defeat hopelessness by calling to mind truths about God. In tragedy, defeat hopelessness by calling to mind truths about God. So we're going to unpack this sentence as we unpack the text. So first, those first two words, in tragedy. And so the question is, what is the tragedy? Well, the tragedy in this one is actually the judgment of God. And this is a horrific tragedy for Israel, because up to this point, God had been their warrior. He was their strength. He was the one that would go out in the front of their armies, and he would defeat vastly superior forces. And yet now, because of Israel's sin, God, who was the warrior on their behalf, is now the warrior against them. And he's empowering Babylon against them and causing Babylon to rise up, and he's fighting against his own covenant people. And this is after it's. Have you ever wondered sometimes, why is there so much in the prophets and so much doom and gloom for so long? And it feels like, man, is the Old Testament just a bunch of darkness? It's actually God's mercy. Because for hundreds of years before he brought this judgment that we're going to talk about, for hundreds of years, he's like, I don't want to bring this judgment on you if you'll repent. And so he's sending prophet after prophet after prophet. Why? Because he's a mean God and he just wants to yell at them? No, because he loves them. He's like, I don't want to bring judgment against you. If you will repent, then I will restore you. But if you don't, here's what's coming. And for hundreds of years, he's like, here's what's coming. Please turn to me. Here's what's coming. Please turn to me. But they didn't. They became wicked. In fact, they became more wicked than the nations that they dispossessed. And so don't think that, man, God brings his judgment. And when we say his people, we tend to think, oh, these people who really love God and they're trying their best, but they just messed up a little bit. And so God just squished them like a bug. No, these are people that are offering their children in the fire to false gods. These are people that are worshiping false gods by literally engaging in prostitution and sexual acts. These are people that have rejected the king of Israel and have kept some sort of form of sacrifices at the temple, but their heart is not for God. They are wicked people. They're more wicked than the Canaanites that God drove out before them. And so in 586 BC, God's judgment finally comes to full fruition, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes in and he conquers Jerusalem after a 2.5 year siege. And basically what a siege is you're starving the people out. You're saying if you can have enough food to keep feeding your army outside the walls, because when you're in a foreign country, it's pretty hard to feed an army of hundreds of thousands of people, and you're trying to outlast the people in the city, because eventually the people in the city, they got no way to get out. And so once their food runs out, then you eventually can breach the walls. And so we're going to read some verses in Lamentation that just help paint the picture of this tragedy. They're not going to be up on the screen. I would encourage you to get your Bible app out or to open your Bible and to follow along with me. So these first verses that we're going to look at, that just sets the context. This is the tragedy, and is all the more remarkable when you really understand the tragedy into which that hope comes. So Lamentations chapter 1, verse 3, here's what's happened. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. In other words, Babylon has come in, and when he conquered Jerusalem, the people were completely removed from Israel. There was hardly anyone left in the land. The king deported them into Babylon. He says, she dwells now among the nations, she representing corporate Israel. Verse 5, her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Why? Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. Chapter 2, verse 9. Her king and her princes are among the nations. So just imagine America, if someone came in, took over, removed most of the people out of America, took the president, took the governors, took all the senators, and they're gone. They're not even, all the leaders have been removed from this country. Her king and her princes, in chapter 2, verse 9, are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. And then he describes some scenes from when the siege was going on. 2 verse 11. Infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. So literally the mom's holding their child as he starves to death. 2 verse 20. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Chapter 4, verse 4. Some pretty horrific stuff's coming, so just get ready. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. And this atrocious verse in 4:10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. So it's 2.5 years of suffering and starvation and agony, and it got to the point where moms were eating their own kids. Chapter 5, here's what happened in the aftermath. So the people were deported, and now Babylonian rulers are in place in Israel. Slaves rule over us. We get our bread at the peril of our lives. Our skin is as hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Verse 13, young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. So Babylon's come in and completely taken over. The people are enslaved. The Babylonians can do whatever they want with the Israelite women. And this is all because God is afflicting them for the multitude of their transgressions. That's the tragedy. That that this book is written into. So the first part of our sentence is in tragedy. The next part is defeat hopelessness. In tragedy, defeat hopelessness. And you say, Barry, why do you say hopelessness? Well, it's probably partially based on the verses I just read. It's a pretty hopeless situation. But in chapter 3, the language switches from mostly the we of Israel to this individual starting to say I. And so he starts to speak what he's gone through, probably intending the community to identify with his experiences, because what he's going through is what the community is going through. And so he writes these verses that we already read. He says, my soul is bereft of peace. He says, I have forgotten what happiness is. And in verse 18, he says, my hope from the Lord has perished. And I just want you to note that. So I say, my hope from the Lord has perished. Because that's what it feels like to him. It feels like to him that his hope has perished. He's like, remember my affliction. The wormwood, the plant with a bitter taste, it's often used as a metaphor for sorrow. So he's like, remember my sorrow. Remember the gall, the bitterness of my spirit. He's like, my hope in the Lord has perished. Now he's got an option at this point. There's two different roads that he could walk down. He could walk down this road of hopeless despair, or in the midst of sorrow, he could walk down a road that, yes, it's difficult, but it's a road that has hope in it. In the midst of sorrow, you can either walk down a path of hope, still hurts, but there's hope, or you can turn to this hopeless despair, and it's in that moment, it's your value system that's going to end up determining the pain of the situation. Your beliefs are going to end up determining the ultimate pain of the situation, if there's a hope in the midst of the sorrow or if there is a hopeless despair. You ever notice that two people in the exact same situation often will respond differently? You might have one person in a situation, the stock market crashes, and he goes into despair and kills himself because he lost everything in his 401k. Another guy in the exact same situation also lost everything in his 401k, and yet he's like, huh, it stings, but, you know, I still have my family. And you see, for one, the ultimate value was money. For other, the ultimate value was family. Now, neither of those actually are good as ultimate value, because flip the situation, same two men. One, they both had their spouse die. Now, this guy over here that was fine before, now he's in hopeless despair because his value system valued family over everything else. This guy over here is like, man, really stings that I lost my spouse, but I still have my money. And can you see how different people in different circumstances can respond differently? Well, in a tragedy like this, both those guys lost everything. One guy lost a spouse, and maybe she's being raped. The other guy lost all of his money. And so if those are the ultimate values for either of them, the only option is hopeless despair, because that which they set their ultimate value on is gone. And so your value system determines the pain of the moment. And if anything other than God is at the top of your value system, then sorrow or tragedy brings with it a hopeless despair. But as we're going to see in this, the author here, he walks down a road that, though it's difficult, so I'm not going to pretend that if you just have the right value system, nothing ever hurts. But there's a difference between sorrow and hopelessness. There's a difference between sorrow and ultimate despair. And at first, it looks like he's walking down this path of despair, because you can see what his heart is saying to him. His heart is saying, man, my hope from the Lord is gone, and yet... Moving on to the third part of our sentence. So first part and second part, in tragedy, defeat hopelessness. How does he do it? By calling to mind truths about God. He calls to mind truths about God. Before we get to the specific truths, I want to talk about calling to mind. And we see this in verse 21 clearly. He's like, here's what's happening. Here's what circumstances seem to be saying to me. But this I call to mind, and look what he says, and therefore I have hope. And if you look up to verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. So somehow he's moved from him saying to himself in verse 18, so I say that my hope in the Lord has perished, and now he's saying to his soul, therefore I will hope in him. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Now the question is, so what is it that he calls to mind? Does he just, I've got this internal happy place, and I go to my happy place, and in my happy place, it's like sunshine and rainbows and beaches. No, he's not ignoring reality and going to some happy place. Is he going to a dark place where he just gives full rein to all the darkness and enters into this bitterness and pain and sorrow? And the answer is no. He doesn't go to a dark place, at least not to stay there. He does something that's actually a common pattern when we look at laments. So this is one lament. There's a number of other laments in the Psalms. And what the psalmist often will do, not always in these laments, but very frequently what they'll do is they'll bring their dark emotions full force. They bring them full force to the light of God's truth. And then they let the light of God's truth begin to shine on those emotions. And so what pulls them through is not the placebo of self-help talk. It's not the placebo of going to this happy place. What pulls them through is truth. And the New Testament encourages this pattern. Paul writes in Colossians, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. He writes in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Your emotions are going to be determined by what you set your mind on. So your beliefs shape your emotions. So if you want to change your emotions, you need to change your beliefs. And if you want to change your beliefs, it's going to be because you begin to set your mind on the truth. You see the progression there? Beliefs shape emotions. So to change your emotions, change your beliefs. How do you change your beliefs? Because your beliefs are deep-seated in you. You change your beliefs by beginning to set your mind on truth. You call to mind truths about God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what is it that he's calling to mind here? Actually, as we get into these verses, he's turning to theology. Theology is, it's the study of God. And so that's what he's turning to. He's turning his mind to truths about God. And so I want to say very firmly today, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not really a theologian. No, no, we're all theologians. We all have something in our mind about God. We all have some truths in our minds that come to our mind when we think about God. The question is, are we good theologians or are we bad theologians? It's not an option not to be a theologian. Doctrine matters. Now, I can hear some people saying, man, Barry, theology is kind of boring. I'm not really interested in hearing about theology. I just want to fix my anger emotional problem. I'm not really interested in theology. I just want to have more joy in the midst of difficulty. Before I address that, just theology is not boring. Theology, apart from relationship with God, is boring. But when theology leads you to encounter with the living God, theology is exhilarating. Friends, did you know that you are created to be exhilarated by the God of the universe? There is nothing more exciting than when the Spirit in you connects with the Spirit of God. It's what you were designed for. Nothing is more exhilarating than being connected to God. You were not created to be bored. You were not created to come to God and okay, now life is kind of dull. I used to have exciting moments before God, but now I come to God, life is kind of dull, and I just try to keep these rules until I get to the end, and in heaven, I guess we're going to sing a bunch of songs. Man, worship already seemed long to me this morning, but in heaven it's going to be for all eternity, but at least I'm not in hell. No, no. You were created to be exhilarated by the God of the universe. And your understanding of God and studying theology and studying doctrine, not in a way that just gives you mental facts, but in a way that leads you into relationship, that leads you into encounter. It's the most exhilarating thing. It's the best path that you can walk. Now, I will say this. Oftentimes, it's not instant gratification. And so it can be tempting just to pursue instant experiences. And I'm not opposed to experience. We'll talk about that later. Doctrine and experience are not mutually opposed. But it needs to start with truth. Experience should flow from truth. And when you begin to engage your heart with truth, it's not instant. But over time, the truth begins to shape you, and you find yourself connecting to God in more and more ways that might surprise you. A few months ago, I was reading a book, a very theological book, called Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God, and I literally started weeping while I was reading these truths about God. And I know that 3 years prior, I'd been like, this is just a really dry book. What happened? The more I connected with God, the more just any sort of truth that I see about him, whether it's an emotional book or a fact sort of book, starts to connect me to God. I've learned to connect to God through truth, and it begins to touch my spirit and exhilarate my spirit. And here's what happens. Over time, pressing into truth begins to fix your emotions in ways you can't even begin to imagine. You don't need to, when things get hard, run and try to have some immediate experience with God. There's already been a work going on the inside of you. There is a direct connection between studying who God is, pushing into it, and having healthy emotions. That was a big rabbit trail. We are now going back to Lamentations. So in tragedy, defeat hopelessness by calling to mind. So we see the example here of the author calling to mind, and he's encouraging the Israelite community to do this with him. In tragedy, defeat hopelessness by calling to mind what? Truths about God. And I want to highlight from these verses three in particular: love, mercy, and faithfulness. You see that? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My guess is he mentioned those particular three because when God gave his revelation to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which some have called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, this was God's great revelation to Moses when Moses wants to know who God is, and God says, I'll hide you in the rock, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. Here's who God revealed himself to be. This is what God said, he says, this is who I am. Exodus 34, 6, 7, this is this watershed moment where God makes himself known. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. And you'll notice the same three words: a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Now listen to these next words, because you're going to see a tension get introduced into the text. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. See the tension there? Wait, God, he just revealed himself as the God who forgives iniquity and who will by no means clear the guilty. Which is it, God? Do you forgive iniquity or do you not clear the guilty? And then he mentions visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this verse, I think, to this author would have been quite alive in his heart, because that's actually what they're experiencing. God said, based on what King Manasseh had done generations earlier, that this judgment was coming on Israel. And yet it was a number of generations later before the judgment completely landed. And so here is the author. He's experiencing this. He's experiencing that God is the God who doesn't clear the guilty. And they're experiencing the judgment for multiple generations worth of sin. And so that there's this question. There's this tension in the text. And you can probably feel it in the author. The author probably felt it. And there's this tension. Has God's promises failed? That he would forgive iniquity and that Israel would be his people forever. And here's one of the key tensions in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't know that you can actually rightly understand the Old Testament unless you understand this question. As you're reading through, at times it seems like God's promises are unconditional, and then at other times it seems like, no, you have to do this in order for those promises to happen. And so there's this tension that drives the Old Testament. Is the covenant conditional or is the covenant unconditional? Is God's holiness going to give way to love? Or is his love going to be overwhelmed by holiness? Now, at this point in Lamentations, that question's not been resolved yet. And yet we see it happening. We see God's judgment being poured out on sin. And yet in the midst of this judgment, the author's like, but God still made these promises. And so he's calling to mind the steadfast love, which is, you know, God acts in order to keep his covenant. And here's what he knows. Here's what he's banking on. And this is just money for us when we face our own difficult circumstances. He knows that in spite of the evidence to the contrary, God's in control. In spite of the evidence to the contrary, God is a God of mercy. In spite of the starvation that's going on, he's like, God, your mercies are new every day. In spite of the judgment of God that's rightly deserved by Israel, he's coming. This is what he's calling to mind. My God is a God of steadfast love. And he's inviting the people, he's inviting the Jewish community to begin to live from the truth and not circumstances. Yes, circumstances might say that God is gone, but call this to mind that his mercies never cease. Circumstances might say that the relationship's been broken forever, that the covenant's over, that it's too late. But call this to mind. Set your mind on the mercy of God. And so we're invited as a people of God, a little bit different than, like, we're not under the judgment of God and trying to deal with that. We're in the New Testament now, but still we're invited to live from truth and not circumstances, and to live for this truth of we are God's covenant people. And his promises are true no matter what the circumstances are. And so when we face our own difficulty, we have a choice if we're going to walk down this road of sorrowful despair or if we're going to walk down this path of sorrow that has hope. Now, we have so much more information than they did in the time of Lamentation because we actually understand how Christ resolves the tension. We understand how Christ is the answer to this question. Is the covenant conditional or is the covenant unconditional? And the answer is yes. The conditions were met and God met them. It was conditional and unconditional. The conditions were met by a man because God himself became a man because no man could meet the conditions. And yet it was unconditional because it was not humanity that met the conditions. It was the God-man who came and met the conditions. So all of a sudden, oh, yeah, Jesus answered the question. Is it conditional? Is it unconditional? Yes, the conditions were met, but they were met by God. So the answer it is both. Lamentations didn't know that. All he knew was, okay, like obviously it wasn't completely unconditional because judgment came on us, and yet God still has these promises. He's a God of mercy, so I'm going to call to mind that God is a God of steadfast love and mercy, and I'm going to set my hope on him. And this author now is in a new heaven, or new heavens, new earth, haven't been here yet, but he's already experiencing the rewards of that hope, that God is someone who rewards those who seek him. We know, they don't know this, but just like Israel was exiled because of sin, and before them, who else was exiled? Adam and Eve. In the garden, exiled from the garden because of sin. It seems like, man, this pattern just keeps happening. We don't get to live in the perfect place, the perfect garden, or the promised land. Well, that question was answered because Christ was exiled on our behalf, right? Christ was sent to earth from heaven. And then when he was on earth, Christ was sent outside the gate, abandoned by everyone and crucified. Why? In order to solve this problem of exile. He was exiled so that the longing in our heart for a place where we could dwell with God forever, so that that could be satisfied. And we have this new Jerusalem, that the earth's going to be remade into a place where we dwell with God forever. And friends, in your heart at times when you feel like this world is not right, I was made for more than this. It's because because this world is not our home. We were created for something different. And so in Lamentations right now, they're experiencing this, man, we've been exiled. We don't have a place. Is there any hope? They didn't understand the answer. They didn't know what we knew, that Christ was going to come and also be exiled so that he could prepare a place for his people where we would live together with him forever. And this longing in our heart would be satisfied because we'd be able to be home with our God. Understanding that future hope sustains you in present difficulty. So even though the author of Lamentations, he doesn't understand when he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, therefore I will hope in him. He doesn't know exactly how God is going to show himself good. We have far more understanding. We actually have a lot more tools in our belt with which to fight hopelessness than this author did. So what specific truths should we call to mind? And I just want to note that in this particular passage, he's in the midst of tragic circumstances trying to align his emotions with truth. And so that's kind of what we're focusing on. But this is true always. Whether your circumstances are tragic or not, what you set your mind on is going to determine your emotions, what you prize, what you value, what you pursue after. And so we're talking about tragic circumstances here, but apply it broader in your minds. And so we see here that he calls to mind God's love. He calls to mind God's love. And this is something that we should declare over ourselves on a regular basis. I am loved. God, you are a God of love. God, would you reveal your love to me? God, would you help me to understand your love in greater measure? We see this man, he looks to the mercies of God that are new every day. And it's pretty remarkable because they've just been exiled. And yet he says, God, your mercies are new every day. They're in the middle of famine. And yet he's saying, God, you are God whose mercies are new every day. And for us, you might be in a situation where you just blew it yesterday. But you could say, God, your mercies are new every day. I'm going to set my mind on your forgiveness. I'm going to set my love on your mercies that never run dry. The author here sets his mind on the promises of God. And I want to encourage you to do the same. Speak God's promises back to God. I heard a teaching recently and the preacher was talking about speaking God's promises back to God and saying, God, thank you for this promise. Would you show me more? Would you help me to understand more? Would you help your truth to not just kind of bounce harmlessly around in my mind, but would you cause your truth to grab my mind and work its way down into my heart, work its way down into your emotions? God, I want to seek you. Like he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. So God, I'm seeking after you. Would you show me your goodness? Would you make yourself known? Would you help your promises to grab my heart? Don't let your feelings fool you. You're more than your feelings. And you are now in Christ who's been seated at the heavenly. He's seated next to God the Father. Christ in his humanity is seated in the heavenlies next to God the Father. And we are Christ. And so we can declare that in the midst of our circumstances. I'm in Christ. I have all authority. I've been forgiven. I have the joy of the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you, press into this. And then over time, when your emotions begin to align with truth, it's working. When your emotions begin to align with truth, you know it's working. And here's what happens. Truth actually leads to experience. I mentioned this earlier. Doctrine and experience are not enemies. But there's a priority. We don't seek experience for the sake of experience. If you're just seeking experience or using God as a means to an experience, you can end up anywhere. When you're pursuing an experience, you can end up anywhere. But if you seek truth, then godly experience will follow. If you seek truth, your heart will respond to God. And it's impossible for a human, finite person to come into contact with the depths of the God of the universe and not be moved. It's what we're created to be moved by. And I'm afraid that much of the church has made peace with spiritual boredom. I'm afraid that much of the church has made peace with emotional instability. And much of the church, we're okay coming and, all right, we're going to sing these songs, and I really could care less, but I know this is important. We're okay with being bored with the Bible. We're okay with being bored with doctrine. And I feel the Lord's inviting us into something more than that. He's inviting us into something more than that, where we come and the human heart can be exhilarated by the God of the universe. But it takes calling to mind the things of God repeatedly and over time on a regular basis and in a systematic fashion. And yes, every time you open your Bible or open up a theology book, you don't have this mountaintop experience with God. But the more you do that, the more you will have experiences with God. And you don't know when they're going to come, because that's up to God. Don't try and manufacture an experience. Seek after God. Press into truth, and you'll find that you'll have experiences all over the place, and they'll usually happen when you didn't even expect it. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The nature of true religion consists in holy affections." The nature of true religion consists in holy affections. He's making this case. You cannot see God in truth and not be stirred. And if you're not stirred, you're probably not seeing God in truth. You cannot see God in truth and not be stirred. And if you're never stirred, you're probably not seeing God in truth. And I'm not talking about, well, some people are more emotional than others and some are less than. Everyone expresses their heart differently, but every single one of us is hardwired to be stirred by the God of the universe. And so I dream of Connection Point being this church where we don't choose between doctrine and between passion. I want them both, and I want doctrine and passion to flow in everything that we do, so that we don't sing songs that don't have lots of truth. And you'll probably notice that a lot of our songs, not all, but many of our songs have lots of words and deep words. That's on purpose. I don't think that we have to have some shallow songs so we can have some experience. I feel like the experience I want is an experience that flows out of the truth of who God is. But you'll also know we don't usually sing a song that doesn't stir the heart at all. Jonathan Edwards says, actually, why do you think that the Psalms were sung and in poetry instead of just being spoken in prose? Because music by nature is designed to stir the emotions. And there's a powerful wedding of truth and emotion that comes together. And so I'm not afraid of emotions at all. I want emotions. What I am afraid of, and I will continually fight against, is emotions for the sake of emotions. I'm kind of out of Lamentations right now, but I'm going to go with this. This idea that the drums just got loud, so my hands went up. Now, I'm not super opposed to that. It's not like it's wrong. But what we want is emotions that are responding to truth. That's where we're getting to. Like, the truth that we're singing is moving my heart. And because God is a great king over all the earth, that's why I clap. Because God is a great king over all the earth, that's why my hands go up. So I desire to see us be a church of both doctrine and passion. And I want that passion also, I desire to see it flow through everything. So you'll notice I'm a passionate preacher. It's a value of mine. If my heart is stirred by truth, I don't think I'm going to be able to keep it in. And oftentimes when I'm prepping a message and it's coming together on paper, a lot of time in my prayer time, I'm like, God, this is correct on paper. This hasn't grabbed me yet. This hasn't moved me yet. I don't want to get up in front of people and be talking about something that's not working on my heart, and yet I expect it to work on their heart. So oftentimes I'm engaging God. God, would you help me to love this truth? Would you help me to want this truth? Would you help this truth to work in my heart? Would you help me to become moved by this and see you clearly in this, so that my spirit is engaged? And I would encourage you to press into that. Press in. Ask God. God, would you help my spirit to get engaged? I don't want to be a bored Christian. I don't want to be a Christian who's not exhilarated by the God of the universe. In tragedy, defeat hopelessness by calling to mind truths about God. It's truths about God that shape your actions. It's truths about God that shape your emotions. And we want both. We want truth and emotion, because if you're really grabbing the truth, your heart's going to be moved. If your heart's not being moved, don't feel condemned. Just go to God and ask him to reveal himself. Ask him to make himself known. Ask him to show himself to you. You can begin to be stirred by things that you thought was boring. You can begin to have joy in activities that you've previously felt as drudgery. You can learn to love things about God because the Holy Spirit can come and begin to align your temperament and align who you are with who God is. Who you are right now, you don't have to stay as. The truth of God will shape you if you focus your mind on it. And then when the tragedy comes, all right, now back to Lamentations. Then when the tragedy comes, you have an anchor for your emotions, and so you're able to walk down this path of hope in the midst of sorrow, not despair. So I want to close with this. I had originally planned to make this a four-part series, and what I'm doing here at the end of this message is kind of giving you some of what was going to be in the fourth message. And so it doesn't all relate to Lamentations. So if you try to go prove some of the stuff I just said from Lamentations, it's not there. But this is a kind of a bit of an addendum onto today's message, some of what I would have shared last week, and then also recapping the series. So if there's a big takeaway from the series, from all 3 weeks, not from Lamentations today so much, but just from these 3 weeks, big takeaway is bring your emotions to God. The good, the bad, the ugly, which we actually do see here in Lamentations. Bring them, and we see him pouring this out. Should women be eating their kids? My God, my hope from the Lord has perished. He's bringing these dark emotions to God, but he's not just going to a dark place devoid of light. He's bringing his emotions into the light of God's truth, and he's allowing God's light to shine on them so that his emotions begin to align with who God is. And then I want to say this, and I'll say this in closing. Once your emotions are aligned with God's truth, don't hold them in. When your emotions are aligned with God's truth, run with them. And you see this all through the songs, like, bless the Lord, all that is within me. Praise him, like, give a loud shout and praise him with the loud cymbals, with the resounding cymbals. And I think if King David were here, he'd probably be like, what's the loudest electric guitar we can have? And how can we have the biggest set of drums? And I'm not saying that that's always the way things should be, and you know, he might even want lights and a smoke machine. He's like, how can we use all the skills in our possession just to show how great God is? And the psalmists always seem to be looking for more ways to get their bodies engaged, to get their minds engaged. I fear too often in the church, we're just looking for reasons why we don't have to clap. And I'm not saying you have to clap, but I'm just saying the attitude of the psalmist is, how can I use my body to stir up my emotions and to express my emotions? How can I praise the Lord with all that's in me? And so often we're like, I'm clapping on the inside. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Once your emotions are aligned with truth, let them out. That's what Paul does. There's times in his letters where also he'll break into doxology in the middle of writing his letter. What's going on? He just starts talking about God's truth and his heart starts to get stirred and he just breaks into praise. It's good. You just have to hold that in. Emotions that are aligned with truth honor God. He asks us to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. The psalmist encourages us, bless the Lord, all my soul, with all that's in us. Like, pour yourself out. And if you don't have any emotions at the moment where you're just kind of ambivalent towards God, then ask him, God, would you show yourself to me? And the path to him showing himself to you, just so you know, is not going and seeking an experience. It's calling to mind. Back to Lamentations. Calling to mind his truth, setting your mind on the things of above. I dare you, spend time each day studying God, studying theology, studying doctrine, and see if 2 years from now you aren't dramatically different emotionally than you are today. It's kind of like working out. You might go once, like, all I got was sore, and now I don't even want to work out for 2 weeks. That might be how it starts, but eventually you got muscles that you didn't have before. And eventually you'll see God in ways that you didn't see before. So bring your emotions to God. Shine the light of truth on them so they are aligned with truth. And then let them out towards God. Not for the sake of experience, for the sake of honoring God. Because fully I probably should end this, but I just got stuff in me. So think about your marriage. If you're in a marriage and you really feel love towards your spouse, are you supposed to hold that in and never show? No, I gotta be restrained. I'm not giving you 12 roses. I'll give you maybe one on occasion, but we're gonna kind of hold this in. Doesn't it honor your spouse when in appropriate ways you're showing your affection? And there's certain times when no one else is around, you really can show your affection in pretty strong ways. And in a similar way, when it comes to God, God's not honored by a bunch of people who are stoic, restraining their love towards him. And at times, even when you don't feel that love towards him, it's still good to show it. Sometimes the reason I raise my hands is not because I feel like raising my hands, but because I want to show God that I love him even though I don't feel it right now in this moment. Or I want to show him that I'm surrendered even though I don't feel like that in that moment. And oftentimes what happens is as I begin to be obedient in those ways and show my love, that my heart begins to get engaged. So I'm acting in response to truth. I would actually like you right now to pray, and I'm going to have you pray after me initially, and then I'm going to give you a moment just to pray on your own. Music team, you can make your way up. And so just repeat this prayer after me. God, I ask that you would move my heart with your truth. I ask that I would be exhilarated by you. I repent that I've made peace with bored Christianity. And I purpose to seek you. And I purpose to study you. Would you help me to press in? And would you reveal yourself to me so that I understand you in truth and your truth exhilarates me? Now just take a couple moments. Pray for yourself, pray for the person next to you, pray for Connection Point Church, that we would love truth and that we would be exhilarated by God and not bored Christians.